When the Dartmouth Review asked 242 Ivy League students to name any three of the 12 apostles, 83% were unable to do so. They asked a lot of other questions on the survey as well, and they got varying answers right or wrong, but it ought to concern us when 4 out of 5 Ivy League students can't name even 3 of the 12 apostles. The question is, can you? And even more important than that, can you tell me something about them? Last week we began a series through the lives of the 12 apostles. We're calling it What God Can Do with Ordinary You. The reason that we're calling it that is it may surprise some people to find out how ordinary the apostles really were. A lot of us, we would assume that if Jesus had chosen these men, then they must have been larger-than-life personalities, stained-glass superheroes. And we're finding as we're going through the study that these guys are a lot like ordinary you and ordinary me. And that's an encouragement, because as we see Jesus molding and shaping these guys with all their flaws, with all their ordinariness, shaping them into people that Jesus could use for his glory, well, that gives us some encouragement that Jesus can take us with all our flaws and all our ordinariness and do the same with us. Let's take a look again at Matthew chapter 10, where we read the names of the 12 apostles. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, last week we looked at Simon Peter and Andrew, and if you want to review that sermon or listen to it for the first time, you can go to our website, hillcrest.church, and find the sermon there. This week we look at 2 more of the apostles. Last week, Simon Peter and Andrew, they were brothers, and this week we're looking at James and John, and they are brothers as well. Among the 12 apostles, James was the first apostle to die. He was martyred for his faith just about 5 years after the church was birthed. We see this in the Acts of the Apostles. John, on the other hand, was the last of the apostles to die. He died in his old age of natural causes. These guys are inseparable when we see them in the 4 Gospels, and so we're going to take their stories together and look at their lives and their personalities together today. James and John were part of that inner circle that was part of the inner circle. Jesus spent a lot of time with a lot of people, but he spent most of his time with 12 men, his apostles. But he spent even more of his time with 3 of those 12 men. Several times we find in the Bible he is with 3 men in particular by name, Simon Peter, James, and John. And it may have been that he spent most of the time with them because he saw great potential in these 3. We looked at Simon Peter last week, James and John this week. And it may have been that he spent most of his time with these 3 because though he saw great potential in them, he saw some things that needed to be weeded out as well. He saw things that needed to be molded and shaped in their lives. Now, Jesus called James and John a nickname. He called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Back in that day, if you referred to somebody as a son of or a daughter of some personality trait or characteristic, what you were saying was that person was the very embodiment of that characteristic or that personality trait. So for Jesus to refer to James and John as Boanerges, sons of thunder, I think what he was doing was complimenting them and warning them at the same time. For one thing, I think it was a compliment. I think Jesus and other people looked at their bold personalities, their ambition, their drive, their determination to make a mark on this world, and it startled them and it impressed them like a clap of thunder. But I think Jesus was also warning James and John, because he looked behind their ambition, good in and of itself, as we'll see. He looked behind their drive, good in and of itself, as we'll see, and he saw a motivation that was darker, a motivation of self-advancement and self-promotion and arrogance, and that needed to be fixed. That needed to be weeded out if they were going to do anything of glory for God. We're going to look at three stories involving James and John today. The first reveals their ambition, the second reveals their temper, and the third reveals their prejudice. So if you've got a pen or a pencil, look at those sermon notes inside your bulletin and realize, first of all, that Jesus purifies our ambition. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here's the first story where Jesus had to correct their inappropriate drive behind the ambition of these two brothers. Now, when this request was made for the choicest of thrones, it was just an extension to something that Jesus had already promised the 12. So when they were asking for thrones of authority, they knew that this was something Jesus had already promised to grant the 12. We see this earlier, or we see this later in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus promised, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, in a few weeks, we're going to look at that verse in relation to this study of the apostles. We're going to look at it a little more closely, and we're going to find out why Jesus chose precisely 12. He didn't choose 6. He didn't choose 24. He chose 12. And there was a reason for that, and this verse gives us a clue about that. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But for now, know that these three ambitious boys obviously believed that the kingdom that Jesus promised was just around the corner. Maybe the time that they finally arrived in Jerusalem. And so they decided to sort of get ahead of things and go ahead and ask for the choicest of thrones to his immediate right and to his immediate left. Now, it's not as if John and James were the only ones of the apostles who had this kind of drive and this kind of ambition. In fact, did you notice in the passage that we read that when the other 10 heard about it, they were indignant, probably because they hadn't thought of it first. And they began to debate and argue with each other as to who should have the choicest of these thrones. Also, I want you to notice who was right in the middle of this as James and John were standing before Jesus making this request. Who was helping the boys make this request? Mom was, right? She was the first helicopter parent. She was right there, right at the beginning, trying to promote and advance these boys that she was so proud of. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture what her name was. It's not mentioned here, but her name was Salome. And her husband's name was Zebedee. He's mentioned in this passage. Now, Zebedee was wealthy enough in his fishing business to have several boats and have several employees under him. And Salome was able to take part of the family wealth and use it to financially support Jesus' ministry, as we find in other places in the Bible. So Zebedee and Salome were very much like neighbors of yours in Northwest Austin. They were a middle-class family, and no doubt they implicitly and explicitly laid out expectations for their sons to be successful, just as we find in so many middle-class families today. So James and John came out of this middle-class family environment very much like many of us in here. And this is what Jesus had to work on in their lives, this self-centeredness behind their ambition. I want you to understand, it wasn't that Jesus had to work on their ambition as if that in of itself was wrong or inappropriate. The Bible, in numerous places, blesses drive and ambition. So we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Or we look in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. The entirety of the book of Proverbs was given to us so that we could understand how to have earthly success. How to have earthly success in our relationships, in our marriages, in our child raising, in our finances, in our jobs. You read through the book of Proverbs and you understand that God is interested in you doing well here on this earth. And then even in the church, we find it's appropriate to have ambition for leadership. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, a pastor, he desires a noble task. Those phrases and those words, sets his heart and desires, that speaks about ambition for making an impact or having an influence in church leadership. Nowhere does the Bible condemn drive and ambition. But let's face it, for most of us, our ambitions and our drive is not to see to it that our lives and our talents are exclusively to be used for the glory of God. Really, even our drive and ambition is not exclusively meant for the betterment of our family, even though that's why we say we're so driven and so ambitious in our job. Really, though, behind the drive and ambition of many of us is to be known, to be quoted, to be promoted, to be noted. We want to be people who make our mark on this world so that people can be impressed with us. Our sense of self-esteem and our sense of worth and our sense of value is found on where we can get in this world. And that's a form of idolatry according to the Bible. James and John then had this ambition that was admirable, but they had behind it a motivation that was not so admirable. And so Jesus had to set them straight. And Jesus told them and all of the other apostles that ambition and drive should be used in this way. We should be ambitious for and we should be driven to use our skills and talents for the glory of God and for the service of other people. We are to serve them in our places of work. We're to serve them in the church. We're to serve them in the community. That's the path to greatness, Jesus said. And he even sets himself up in this passage as an example. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we need to be aware of that. Jesus takes our ambition and he blesses it, but he also wants to purify it. Here's the second thing that Jesus does. Jesus purifies our temper. You can write that down in your notes. Now, James and John, they were not only ambitious, they were also passionate. Passionate for the glory of God. But in Luke chapter 9, we see a passage of scripture. We see a story where this behind this passion was a rage that needed to be dealt with. So let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now understand what's going on here. The direct route from the region of Galilee into the capital city of Jerusalem went through Samaria. But that was a problem for Jews and for the Samaritans themselves because they were battling cousins. I want to put it that way, because the Samaritans were sort of semi-Semites. They were sort of half-breed Jews themselves. Now, this is what happened. It was years and years ago during the Babylonian exile and captivity. This was back in the Old Testament days when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the walls. And they took the best and brightest citizens out and they took them into Babylonian captivity. But that was the best and brightest. Not everybody was taken into Babylonian captivity. And many, many Jewish people were left behind in Jerusalem and in the region. And they didn't have any leadership over them, and they didn't have any religious influence over them. And they began to make compromises, and they began to intermarry with the Canaanites and other enemies in the land. and they began to sort of mix and mingle their Jewish heritage background with some things they had picked up from their neighbors and develop this sort of Samaritan understanding of things. And because of that, Jews avoided the area of Samaria. If they had to go to Jerusalem, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd make the long way around in order to avoid the area of Samaria. But as you can see in this passage, Jesus was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. It's very interesting. The word is resolutely. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem, even though he knew a cross was waiting for him there. And he was so determined to make it there by Passover that he had to go through Samaria. Well, as he's passing through, he sends a couple of his guys ahead to in a Samaritan village to try to make plans for them to be able to stay the night. But the Samaritans refused them because they were Jewish people. This is where James and John come in and helpfully suggest that maybe they could call down fire from heaven and destroy this Samaritan village. Now, you understand, these are boys who knew their Old Testament well, and they were actually referring to an Old Testament story, a story in Elijah's day when twice the Samaritan king sent troops to Elijah to capture him and keep him from doing God's work. And in those instances, Elijah called down fire from heaven, and fire from heaven came down and destroyed those troops that were trying to keep Elijah from doing what God wanted him to do. So here they were, centuries later, going through the same area that where the Samaritan king used to be. And the glory of God is being belittled. And so they want to call down fire from heaven. Now, immediately, we laugh when we hear a story like this. But we need to understand that there is something noble behind their request. They were passionate for the glory of God, and God's glory was diminished by what the Samaritans had done with it. And Jesus' glory was being slighted or insulted by the Samaritans closing their doors to him. And one of the things we need to understand about this, now there's something wrong about their passion, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But for some of us, we look at this story and we shake our heads in disbelief because we don't have enough passion that needs to be purified. For some of us, our problem isn't an overweening passion that needs to be cured. Ours is a lack of passion at all. We see God's word being belittled, or we see God's ways being mocked, or we see God's name being diminished, and it doesn't stir us at all like it should. We are told in the New Testament, after Jesus cleansed the temple, that zeal would be a mark of his. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. That's what the passage says after Jesus was cleansing the temple. There was an energy and a passion and a deep desire on the part of Jesus for God to be glorified. There was an energy and a desire and a deep passion on the part of James and John for Jesus, God's Son, to be glorified. That is admirable. But I think that Jesus looked at these guys' request, and he knew that there was something darker behind it. I mean, as I mentioned earlier, these were middle-class boys. Their father was an important figure in the community of Galilee. They were used to getting their way. They were used to be taken seriously and having their requests be met. And here they were in a Samaritan village, and that wasn't happening at all. And they were insulted as much because their own ego had been wounded, as much as the glory of God had been impacted. And so Jesus needed to fix this in their lives. And so what Jesus reminds them and tells them here is that that's not the way that he is going to go about things. He is here not to destroy. He is here to save. Now, before we move on to the next story, I do want to highlight something about what happens in this very Samaritan village. When we move from the four Gospels into the Acts of the Apostles, we find something interesting. There is a deacon named Philip who goes into this Samaritan town. He's not the Apostle Philip that we're going to look at next week. He's a deacon named Philip, and he goes into a Samaritan town, and he does what deacons and other church servants and other church leaders ought to do. He shares the gospel, and that town, many in that town are converted. We find this in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the interesting thing is that some of those persons who heard the message and some of those persons who responded to the message were very likely some of the very people in this story, in Luke, who had turned their backs on Jesus, closed the door, didn't offer hospitality to him, the very people whom James and John wanted to rain down fire from heaven upon. And yet, if that had actually happened, if their prayer requests had been answered, there wouldn't have been anybody in that town to hear the gospel message or respond to it when Deacon Philip showed up. So Jesus said in this passage, you can see it in the margin of this story, that he came to save, not to destroy. And James and John needed to understand that. Jesus purifies our ambitions. Jesus purifies our temper. And Jesus also, here's a third thing, he purifies our prejudice. He deals with our propriety, our sense of propriety. Now, you know what propriety is. Propriety is a sense of the proper way of doing things. There are T's to cross, there are I's to dot. There's a right way and a wrong way to get stuff done. And again, just like the other stories, Jesus doesn't squash their sense of propriety. He just purifies it. And he does so in a story that we're going to see in Mark chapter 9. Take a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." Now, this story only mentions John, but since James and John were inseparable, no doubt James was close by and giving a sense to the things that John was complaining about here. Now, it's an interesting slice of first century history here. We know a lot about the apostles and what took place there and the larger band of people who immediately followed Jesus. But this story seems to indicate that there was at least one person, maybe several someones, who saw in Jesus something remarkable. And they didn't understand everything about Jesus' message, but in Jesus' name, they cast out demons and performed miracles and that kind of thing. And John was a little concerned about this because this person was not following Jesus closely. That person didn't know everything about Jesus' message. That person didn't know everything about Jesus' intent. For that matter, the apostles didn't at this point. And so John had a sense of propriety, a way that things ought and ought not to be done. And he called attention to it. And of course, just like in the other two stories, like I said, there's something noble about this. He didn't want this man misrepresenting Jesus and misrepresenting Jesus' message. But behind it, too, I think that Jesus saw a narrow-minded bigotry. And Jesus needed to address this. And it needed to be excised before the brothers could be leaders in the church. And so Jesus said, "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything about me. Anybody who is not against us is for us." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not giving warrant for anything and everything that is done in his name. Clearly today, there are ministries and there are persons who are doing things in the name of Jesus who do not really understand the full message of Jesus. They are representing Jesus, but they do not understand the full ethic of Jesus. We see this over and over again in various places. And of course, those persons need to come into greater alignment with Jesus' message and greater alignment with Jesus' ethic. Notice in here, Jesus said, "Do not stop him." He did not say, "Do not correct him." And so those who are doing things in Jesus' name, but nevertheless misrepresenting the message of Jesus, need gentle correction. That is certainly true. Over 100 years ago, the Bible teacher Alexander McLaren put it this way. "As we're told in the Old Testament, the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. But the mouth that begins to stammer his name is to be taught and cherished. To those who have not reached the full perception of truth, they are to extend patient forbearance and guidance." I think this is an important thing for churches like ours to know and to understand. Because churches like ours, we take God's word very seriously, and we should. And because of that, we tend to have, as a general rule, a strong sense of propriety, a strong sense of the way that things ought to be. things that ought to be done, the way things ought to be practiced, because the first question we ask is, what does the Bible say about this? If it's veering too far from the Bible, we want to steer it back into the center again. And that's the sense that we have. And yet, because of that, we can, can't we? We can be awfully impatient with people who are taking their first faltering steps toward Jesus, who are beginning to, as Alexander McLaren put it, beginning to stammer his name. And we need to therefore be people who have a strong sense of propriety tempered with grace. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to teach John here, and by extension, his brother as well. Now, how do these two brothers change under the coaching and the mentoring of Jesus? We don't get a chance to see too many years of James after the crucifixion and resurrection, when the apostles became leaders of the church, because it was only about 5 years into the birth of the church that James was executed. He was the first of the 12 apostles to die by martyrdom. And it must have been very difficult for John to hear of James's death, don't you think, as close as these two brothers were? And yet it was just the first of a long line of heartbreaks for John, because he was the last of the apostles to die in old age of natural causes. One by one by one by one, he saw all his friends, the fellow apostles, go into exile and go into martyrdom. And the last we see of John, he's exiled on the island of Patmos, where he has written the book of Revelation. According to tradition, we believe this is true, strong tradition, he was finally released from the prison island of Patmos, allowed to go back to Ephesus, where his church was, and he lived to a ripe old age into his 80s and 90s, and died, or 80s or 90s, and died of natural causes. And it's interesting that this man who was so strident, so intense, so passionate that he could be called a son of thunder, this is a person whose writings are all about humility and love. I mean, what did John write? Well, he wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote three letters, short letters in our Bible, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And in these writings, we see this son of thunder as a man of humility and love. We see him as a man of humility, particularly in the Gospel of John. There are several places in the Gospel of John where you see this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You're going through the action, and then it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved did this or did that. And many scholars believe that that is John's indirect way of referring to himself. Somebody who was so used to getting his way, somebody who was so driven to positions of prominence, nevertheless, when he wrote the biography of Jesus, the Gospel of John, he didn't ever refer to himself in the first person. He didn't ever refer to himself by his name. He just referred to himself indirectly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then you look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters, and these letters are all about love. Love for God and love for other people in the world and love for the people within the church. Here is how the son of thunder was transformed over time. His ambition didn't go away. His sense of propriety didn't go away. His passion for God's glory didn't go away. It was just purified so it could be used in a way that could glorify God. Now, as we continue our series next week on the apostles, God willing, we're going to look at two more men in the list. We're going to look at Philip and Bartholomew, and we're going to see how these men walk through four open doors into greater friendship with Jesus and greater friendship with each other. That's next week. But today, I want to invite you to respond to what we've learned about ourselves by studying James and John. Ambitious, passionate, a strong sense of the way things ought to be. Maybe that describes not just James and John. Maybe that describes you. But you're also keenly aware that though that's gotten you far in life, it's also done some damage to your relationships, maybe to your health, maybe to your ability to get along in this life. Our ambitions, our drive, our passion, our sense of propriety, it's entirely appropriate only if we put it in the hands of Jesus and let him wring out of those things that which is inappropriate. And so let's ask Jesus for the 1,500th time in our walk with him to help us in this area. Or let's ask him for the first time in our life by opening up our hearts to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer with heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed. What I'd like you to do is think through James and John's life and see if you see yourself staring back in this mirror-like reflection. And do you need to ask Jesus to purify those things? Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I really see myself in James and John. And I'm really relieved to find out that the drive and ambition that I have, the sense of propriety, the strong sense of what is right and what is wrong that I have, the strong passion and zeal that I have for the things of God, that's all good. You don't condemn me for any of that. And I'm relieved to hear that. But I am well aware, Lord, that this personality trait of mine, I'm well aware of how it can alienate me from other people and how it can alienate me from your smile of approval. I realize what it's done in my relationships. I realize what it's done maybe to my health. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do a work of James and John in my own life too. I hope, Lord, that through my life and especially by the end of my life, that I will be known like John was, as the apostle of humility and love, not the apostle of self-promoting ambition. Now, some of us who are believers need to pray a prayer like this, but others of us in here, we need to pray a different kind of prayer. We need to pray a prayer to start becoming a follower of Jesus, to start letting him shape and mold our lives. Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I want to be like James and John. I want to be molded and shaped by you into the person that I need to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being my Savior, dying on the cross to take away my sin, to give me a pure heart inside. I ask for that. I ask that you would grant me a pure heart inside by the work that you have done for me on the cross. And from this day forward, Lord, I ask that you would speak into my life and energize my life so that I could be molded and shaped by your capable hands into the person I was meant to be. Now, Lord, we all pray these things in a way that would ultimately glorify you in our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.